are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Have you ever learned something important in an unexpected way? Most of us have people in our lives that we would consider influential people. Our parents, perhaps a grandparent, an older sibling, maybe a teacher from school, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, either our pastor at Faith Baptist or perhaps from a previous church. All of these influential people in our lives can provide meaningful insight and important life's lessons. But they don't always share their wisdom in ways that we fully expect. I remember in the sixth grade, I overheard a conversation between one of my teachers and a fellow classmate. Now, I can't remember the exact circumstances, but I do remember that we were right outside the school auditorium. I can picture this vividly in my mind. Standing in line with my classmates, I can picture one of them, we'll call him Steve for now, he was called out by the teacher for misbehaving while he was in the line. Well, the teacher took him aside and gave him a stern lecture, a stern talking about the right way that you're supposed to behave while you're in school. Well, the problem was, Steve was not actually the one in the wrong. Some of his friends who were around him had been doing wrong. They were fooling around while they were in line, which they weren't supposed to be doing. But since Steve was the perennial troublemaker in the class, the teacher thought that he was at fault. Well, I can still picture in my head, poor Steve, crying his eyes out in front of the teacher, protesting his innocence. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Well, the teacher told him something at that moment that I've never forgotten. After she apologized for wrongly giving him the blame for doing something, she said something like this: Steve, if you keep misbehaving in life, people are always going to assume you're doing wrong. Now, thankfully, I had parents who taught me well enough that you're not supposed to be a troublemaker in school. But that lesson from the teacher has stuck with me ever since. Now, the teacher wasn't directing her words to me. She probably to this day still has no idea that I was paying attention to that conversation, that I overheard what was going on. But it was a life lesson that I took to heart as a young person. So I shouldn't have a reputation for doing wrong. Otherwise, I might be blamed for crimes and misbehaviors that I didn't even commit. Now, do you have any experiences like this? Have you ever learned something so important, such a critical life lesson, but in a surprising way? Well, today I hope to share an essential truth for the Christian life. In fact, it's so essential, it should almost go without saying. I can tell you this truth is not new, but it is something that will come packaged in a surprising way, I think. Let's take a look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, as we discover the believer's relationship to the grace of God. Now, grace, we just sung about it. We said the word over and over again in the song we just sung together. What does it even mean? It's one of those Bible words we say so much, we use so much, we hear so much, but do we understand the concept fully? Well, it's a very simple concept. The essence of grace is unmerited favor. It refers to an act of blessing or benevolence that is undeserved. So in other words, that act of blessing, that act of doing good, of blessing somebody else, is not contingent on how somebody else behaves or responds. This describes what God has shown to us. Even though we are sinful and rebellious, He still bestows on us His richest blessings and favor. Now, though we can certainly be grateful for what God's grace has accomplished for us, did you know that grace is also our teacher in the Christian life? In the passage we're going to look at, Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared to everybody. It's appeared to all people, and it teaches us vital truths for our lives in this present age. Now, this may seem unexpected. How is it that the grace of God teaches us anything? I mean, after all, grace is not a person. Grace isn't a personality. It's not an intelligent being. Grace is an abstract concept, like love or justice or truth. So how does grace have anything to say to us? Well, today we're going to step into the classroom of grace and pay close attention to what Paul says grace teaches us. Now, like any good teacher, and many of us are teachers in our church, like any good teacher, grace lays the foundation first. And we're going to see the foundation for what grace teaches us is found in the gospel, the most essential thing every Christian must know. And then once we have that foundation, we can build more truth on top of it. Now, on that foundation of the gospel, we'll unpack this central idea in Paul's message to Titus. Now, Titus was his disciple in ministry. And this is what Paul shares with us about the grace of God. God's favor on us teaches us to live differently from the world. Now, the epistle of Titus is a letter written to, obviously, a young man named Titus who is in pastoral ministry. The book's written obviously from a seasoned man in ministry, Paul, the apostle. And he's giving pastoral advice to his disciple, someone he's training in gospel ministry. Now, you look earlier in the book, and Titus had the responsibility of selecting pastors for multiple assemblies that were spread out throughout the island of Crete. Crete, you may know, still an island today. It's in the Mediterranean Sea right off the coast of Greece. Like Timothy, Paul was a mentor to Titus. And Paul wrote to him so he could instruct him in important truths and principles about how to properly shepherd a church. Now, in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we see Paul highlighting problems that these young pastors were going to face in their ministry. And those problems especially were false teachers and wrong ideas. False teachers and wrong ideas. In order to combat that, Paul emphasized the importance of biblical preaching and godly living. So if you want to combat wrong teaching in the church, if you want to provide a defense, a bulwark against people or ideas in the church that are wrong, the way you do that is by preaching the Bible, what it says, and by living a godly life. Now, this later emphasis on godly living is the emphasis we find in Titus chapter 2. Paul's focus in this chapter, as we just read this morning, are the moral obligations and duties that different cross-sections of the church have. So in other words, if we're going to obey what God tells us, this is what different people of different ages and stages of life should be doing in order to please God. This included older men. He specifically speaks to older men in verse 2 of this chapter. He speaks to older women and what their responsibilities are in verses 3 through 5. He speaks to young women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verses 6 through 8, and finally, bondservants or slaves in verses 9 and 10. By following these right patterns of behavior, believers in all of these different cross-sections of the church could glorify God and his truth through their behavior, through the way they lived, rather than bringing shame and disrepute to him. Now, in the context of teaching believers in this church how to live, Paul reminds them how the grace of God first appeared to them. What does he mean by this, that grace appeared? Well, let's look at the clues in verse 11 together. You see there the word appearing in that verse. It's actually the Greek word epiphano, and it's where we get the word epiphany from. Now, it still pretty much means the same thing today as it did back then. It means an appearing or a manifestation, and it can especially mean a manifestation of some kind of deity, some kind of a god. That's kind of a traditional use for it. Now, from this, we know that Paul is also referring to a certain event. He has some kind of moment in mind in the past of when this grace first appeared. We can tell that because actually the grammar of this verb has appeared highlights a point in time event. It's not talking about some generic thing that took place in the past. It's mentioning a specific point in time. it's pointing out to something obvious. So whatever Paul's talking about, there's a clear occurrence that he has in mind for us. Now, the verse also offers us some other helpful clues. We know that the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Okay, so it's worth noting that the grace of God, as he's describing it, brings salvation. It has the ability to give people the divine deliverance that only God can offer from sin and from death. Now, he also has not given this saving grace to everyone necessarily. He doesn't say that grace has been given to everyone. He says that grace has appeared to all people. In other words, everyone has the opportunity to benefit from this grace. Now, from all these clues, you tell me, what do you think Paul is describing? What event, what point in time is he looking at? Well, I think Paul's using the grace of God here as a phrase to describe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a summary of all the work that Jesus did, from coming here and living a sinless life to dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. You see, in the life of Jesus, we have all the vital information that we need in order to understand and receive the saving grace of God. In his death, we see God's grace put on full display. Because on the cross, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was laid bare. He was put on a bloody cross so he could offer salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, men and women, young and old. In Jesus Christ, we know the grace of God in its fullness. Now, what's interesting is that Paul actually brings up this point later on in the book, in Titus 3, verse 4. It's just a few verses later from what we're reading here in chapter 2. Paul writes this to Titus in Titus 3, verse 4. The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And you can guess, this word appeared. It's the same word from Titus 2 and verse 11. So what Paul is seeing here is the first coming of Jesus, the first time that he came into this world as a man. He was the embodiment and the manifestation of God's love toward us. Now, John the Apostle picks up on this. In the opening of his gospel, he also shows us that in Jesus, we don't find the law of Moses, but instead we find the grace of God. John 1 verse 17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So you see, folks, Jesus is the centerpiece of our salvation. Without his sinless life, without his bloody death and his glorious resurrection, we don't have a gospel message. Because of what he accomplished, we can say without any disclaimers that God's unmerited favor to us has been showered on all people. Everyone has the chance to benefit from it. Now, if we receive this grace that God has offered to us, if we make that decision to believe on Jesus as our Savior, then we're also able to say with John in verse 16 of that same chapter, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Folks, if you have not received the fullness of God's grace, then open the scriptures. See for yourself what God offers to those who receive it. He offers freedom to guilty sinners like you and me. He offers freedom from sin and its consequences of an eternal existence without him. He offers forgiveness for sin, redemption from sin slavery, and adoption into his spiritual family. All of that, and so much more that we don't even have time to get into this morning, is available in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did to rescue your soul and mine. Now, Paul could end his point right there, and we can end the message right there with enough to thank God for, that the grace of God has appeared to us in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But Paul elaborates further, and he goes on to tell us more what grace teaches us. Now, the word teaching here appears elsewhere in a familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that word instruction is the noun form of this word right here, teaching. It means to instruct, to train. And specifically, it's a word that pictures the training that you gave to children in the first century in a Greco-Roman society that the New Testament was written in. It refers to the instruction that a child would receive in order to prepare for life in the real world. So grace, then, is a teacher that instructs us on how to live as children of God. God's grace, as embodied in the life and the ministry of Jesus, gives us important lessons and training so that we're prepared for how to live as Christians in the world right now. Now, grace teaches us, first, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the first thing we see that grace teaches us is what we should avoid. Grace tells us what to avoid as Christians. Now, the importance of this phrase in verse 12 is that it is the condition for the positive commands that Paul tells us later on. So in other words, if we want to live a life that's pleasing to God, there are first certain things that you have to shun, that you have to abstain from. And those habits that Paul tells us we must shun don't have anything to do with the grace of God. They're antithetical to it. And those behaviors are summed up by Paul in the words ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, ungodliness refers simply to impious thoughts or actions, any behavior or attitude that is clearly against God. And that ungodliness is further expressed in our lusts or our desires. Now understand, the New Testament uses this word lusts in a couple of different ways. It could mean a good lust, a good desire, like the desire to be in ministry. That's a time when it's used in a positive way. But in many cases, when our desires are left to themselves, when they are not trained by the Word of God and focused in on what God wants, then they can be held under the sway of the world. And those desires can run amok, and they can grieve the heart of God. The world wants us to give into our desires to the uttermost degree by enjoying and indulging every sensual experience. But friends, this completely goes against the teaching of the grace of God. Now, there are many prominent Christians today that would teach that since we're under God's grace, we're permitted to just live as we wish. And these kinds of Christian teachers would get this idea out of passages like Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, we are not under the law anymore, but under grace. So Christians who teach this would tell you that, okay, the law was restrictive, it was prohibitive, it told you all these things that you could not do. But now we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. And so that means that we're free to choose the lifestyle that we want. We don't need to be concerned with what we eat, what we wear, what we watch, what we listen to, etc. Those things don't matter anymore. Well, I can tell you that it is true. The grace of God is liberating. It's freeing. As Christians, we have so many freedoms we can enjoy that Old Testament believers, God's people in the days of Moses and Abraham and David, they didn't have those same freedoms because they were under the law of Moses. However, in no way should we think that Paul is endorsing a sinful, licentious lifestyle in Romans chapter 6. In fact, his whole argument in that chapter is that we must not use our new standing in Christ in order to make our wrong behaviors acceptable. And Paul makes the same point here in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. God's grace doesn't justify ungodly behavior. As Christians, we can't bank on God's favor on us so that we can just live as we please. The good news of Jesus leads us to a simple conclusion. It's a powerful one. We must deny the godlessness and the wicked desires of this world. Now, our foundation is the life and death of Christ. That's where it starts. The grace of God appearing. Because of what he did for me, I can't go back to the old lifestyle that I used to live in. Instead, I must choose the way of grace, a life that honors and pleases the one who showed grace to me. That is the proper response. And this kind of living in grace, Paul characterizes with three adverbs. He uses the words soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, there are many commentators who've noted that these words probably are covering the three main areas of our lives that should concern us: our relationship to ourselves, our relationship to our neighbor, and our relationship to God. So let's take the first word, soberly. This word actually appears three other occasions in this book. It speaks to the essential quality of a mature man. You can see that earlier in chapter 2 in verses 2 and 5. But it especially should characterize someone who wants to be in pastoral ministry. You see that back in chapter 1 and verse 8. Living soberly means this: you're living in a self-controlled, thoughtful manner. It's a word that means we're not walking around arbitrarily or foolishly. Does this bring to mind anything that we've been looking at already in the book of Ephesians? We talked about this in Ephesians chapter 5 in Pastor's study. As Christians, we are to walk wisely and understand the will of God by looking at the scriptures. That's how we walk soberly. That's the best way to relate to yourself, to live in a thoughtful and wise manner. Now, to live righteously means simply that you're behaving in a way that's morally right and acceptable. It speaks of someone with an upright character, someone who is not known for doing harm to others. And friends, that's the way we should be treating everybody, whether they profess to be a Christian or not, whether they're kind to us or not, whether they respect our rights or not. Our job is to be righteous toward them, to do them no harm. Now, finally, a godly person is one who is like God in his thoughts and words and actions. It is the character of God that we must strive for. We can't expect perfection in that, of course. None of us can be like God so perfectly. But our goal is to be like him in every possible way that we can be. So, in relation to ourselves, we're careful, we're thoughtful. As Ephesians 5 says, we're circumspect. We're watching around us. We're doing things that are wise, making those kinds of choices. In relation to others, we do what is right and just and decent. And in relation to God, we live in accordance with his holy nature. Friends, that is what grace teaches us to live by. Now, if this seems like a high bar to live by, then I can tell you you're getting the right idea. The grace of God, as reflected in the life of Jesus, does not make living the Christian life easy. But as we discover truth from Scripture, and as we apply that to our Christian lives, God equips us with grace. He supernaturally strengthens us so that we can actually live this way, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Friends, we live in an age of insobriety, unrighteousness, ungodliness. That's the kind of world we live in right now. And we have been living in that world for so many years. But if we pay attention to the life and death of Jesus as it is displayed in the scriptures, then his life instructs us to live differently from the world around us. It teaches us to make choices continually that reject those old habits of ungodliness and worldly lusts. And instead, Christ's life directs our attention to our complete inability to please the Lord, but his complete ability, his total ability to enable me to live that way. Now, in the here and now, we must walk according to what we learn in the classroom of grace. So far we've seen grace prepares us for how to live as Christians in the here and now. As we live in this sinful world, There are things that the life of Jesus tells us we should be and do. We've seen that in verse 12. Now, it also prepares us for what to expect in our future with Jesus. Not only should we live with certain ethical obligations in mind, but we should also consider the hope that we have to look forward to. Paul tells us that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Now, do you notice, again, this theme of appearing showing up in this verse? So in verse 11, the first verse we looked at, Paul said that the grace of God first appeared to all people, right? So we looked at that. That was talking about Jesus and his first coming. Notice here he says, we're looking for the glorious appearing. We're looking for his second coming in this case. So in verse 13, it's the same person who appears, only this time he's not coming to bring salvation. He's coming as our blessed hope. Now, if you look through the New Testament, it's very clear that all believers, anyone who is a follower of Christ, should eagerly anticipate his return. We know that he promised his disciples that he would return in glory. You see that in Matthew 16:27 and Matthew 25:31. At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, remember, angels appeared and they told the disciples, the same way you saw Jesus go up, he's going to come back the same exact way. Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that when we observe the Lord's table, we should do so mindful of the fact that we keep doing this. We keep observing the Lord's table until he comes. We're eagerly waiting for him to come again. He later writes in the book of Philippians that we wait for Christ's return because he is going to transform our mortal, corruptible bodies into a glorious resurrection body. And finally, at the end of inspired scripture, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, quotes the Lord's own words. And he says, surely, I come quickly. Throughout the New Testament, we have this hope, this expectation that Jesus is coming back. And this hope, according to Paul, should be the framework in which we live out these ethics of grace. So since Jesus died and he rose again, he verified everything he said about himself, including the fact that he would come again. So you and I should live in great anticipation of this amazing event, this blessed hope. Now, what makes this expectation so special? What is going to make this event so spectacular, so wonderful? Well, you and I finally get to see the full, unfiltered glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that we must note from this verse. Without question, in verse 13, Paul is equating God and Jesus. He's making that absolutely clear. So, the one who is described as our God and Savior, the one whose glory is going to appear one day, the one who we will see again someday, is Jesus Christ. Now, you could look at the original Greek construction of this verse, and it would tell you the same thing. But not only that, the rest of the New Testament makes this very clear as well. Jesus claimed deity for himself when he was here on earth. Many of the apostles who wrote New Testament books also confirmed this. He is our great God and Savior. He proved this by his names, his teachings, his miracles. And most importantly, friends, by his resurrection. That's how he proved that he is God. Paul reminds us that the blessed hope that you and I have is not in a dead person. It's not in a dead man. It's in the living God who will return to us because he is our blessed hope. This is what grace teaches us. Now, here's a question we don't often ask ourselves, but have we lived this past week in light of Christ's return? Does the blessed hope of his second coming excite you, or does it terrify you? Does it thrill your heart or does it rack your heart with fear? Friends, if we're living as students of God's grace, as people who have shunned bad works and embraced good works, then we have nothing to fear. We can be hopeful that when he appears, we will not be ashamed. But friends, if we have given ourselves over to the ungodliness and worldly lusts that are in this present age, then we probably will have a lot to be ashamed for. But God's favor on us teaches us to live differently from the world, to be distinct. Let's live the way Christ's life teaches us to, expecting his return and joyful, ready, prepared for our great God and Savior to appear. Now, we've seen that the grace of God has important lessons to give us for our present and our future. We saw the present in verse 12 and the future in verse 13. But do you know that grace also has lessons that we can draw from our past? And that's where verse 14 comes in. In verse 14, Paul goes back to the central act of salvation, the death of Jesus Christ. He points out what this crucial event teaches us. He describes it very similarly to how Christ described his own death. Remember in Mark 10:45, Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, here in this verse, Paul says that Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. So the same person described in verse 13, who is going to come one day in the fullness of his divine glory, was the same person who died a horrible, gruesome death on the cross to give his life as a sacrifice for the human race. He stood in our place. He took the full brunt of sin's death blow. And by doing this, he opened up a glorious possibility for all those who trust in him. We can enjoy a new status, a new position as his special people. Now, what does this new status entail? What are the perks and privileges of it? Well, according to Paul, Christ gave himself in verse 14 so that he could redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, if you look at the word redeemed and what it's talking about in the first century, it meant that somebody paid a price in order to deliver someone from slavery. You paid a price in order to secure their freedom. Now, Christ's payment that he offered was his own life. And by laying down his life, whose freedom did he secure? Yours and mine. That's what he did. And for all who trust in Christ, you are free from the slavery of sin. You're no longer bound to obey its every whims in your life. The lawless deeds that once characterized your life and reputation don't hold sway any longer. We could go back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes how we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. In that same chapter, Paul gives us the following descriptor about our new life in Christ. He says this in Romans 6 and verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Friends, sin is done away with as the master of your preferences and choices. It's done. It no longer has power. We're no longer slaves to the sinful dispositions of our fallen nature. Now, the sin nature is still there, and we can still yield to it. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. But the point is, we don't have to. As an unsaved, unredeemed person, you have no other choice. But once you're saved, the slavery to that sin is gone. You've been redeemed from the lawless deeds of your flesh. We are new creatures in Christ, and we have the freedom to love and to serve him. So when grace tells us to abstain from ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's not up to me to do on my own. I'm not supposed to generate a godly lifestyle by myself. I don't rely on my own strength. But instead, this lifestyle of grace is a lifestyle that I have been redeemed to live. God made it so that when I got saved, it was possible for me to live this way. Soberly, righteously, godly, as Paul describes earlier. Friends, Jesus purchased you with every intention of getting exactly what he paid for. A person who reflects his image in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. That is why he purchased you. Now, this is underscored by the second perk, the second privilege of our new status in Christ. Not only did Jesus redeem us, but he also purified us as his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, both of these concepts of God redeeming us and purifying us, you can go back to the Old Testament and find those same themes in the relationship between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. After God delivered Israel through the Red Sea, he made a covenant with his chosen people. That's reflected in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws that are in the Pentateuch. Notice what he told Moses in Exodus chapter 19, just before he gives the law. Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." God wanted this nation to be his own special people. You look back at ancient times, what happened there in the Middle East region. Every nation, every city had its own patron god or goddess, a deity that protected the city, protected the country. Well, in this case, God wanted to be the God for his own people, Israel. Through them, he intended for the world to know his wondrous works. Now, Israel failed at this. We find this in the record of the Old Testament. But one day, God says he's going to rebuild, he's going to reunite, and he's going to restore his people so that they acknowledge him as their God once and for all. Just as God will one day purify his people, friends, Jesus has already purified us as his church. And he has made us his own special people. But friends, his people are not bound to one race or one color. He composed his church from all races, all ethnicities, all backgrounds coming together as one people. Instead of being characterized by all these external traits, what is the one thing that brings us together? Well, according to Paul in verse 14, what brings us together as his special people is that we are zealous for good works. In other words, we are passionate and enthusiastic about doing the things God has called us to do in order to further his kingdom and bring him the fullest glory. This is what the life and death of Jesus teaches us. His life displayed God's grace. And because of his life, we've been given this new status. We're not bound to commit the same lawless deeds that we used to in our old sinful flesh. Instead, we have been redeemed so that we're free to serve the Lord. Not only that, but we're not islands to ourselves. We're supposed to be a special people who work together in order to accomplish the things God has told us to accomplish. Have you noticed throughout the passage here, there's a community emphasis, not an individual emphasis? I mean, from the very beginning, he says, the grace of God teaches us. We look for the appearing of our great God and Savior. Christ gave himself for us. He redeemed us. Over and over again, it's the theme that we're supposed to be in this together. So what God's grace teaches us, yes, it's for us as individuals, but it's something for the church to recognize and to apply as a community of believers. So what this is supposed to teach us is that we are a special people called and commissioned for righteous acts that bless and benefit others. That's why we can't afford to be apart. That's why we must gather whenever we can. Because when we come together as a local assembly of believers, we can move forward in the things that God has told us to do. We must continue to stir each other up to love and to good works. For that is why we have both been redeemed and purified. Now, if you look at the history of the church, you find one city in the book of Acts called the Church of Antioch. Now, in this city, it was a unique church because it was mostly composed of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Now, the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they're Jewish, and they're hearing about this going on, and they're thinking, this is very curious. This is very peculiar. So we're going to send a little convoy up to Antioch to figure out what is happening there, just to make sure that they've got their doctrine straight, make sure that they know what Jesus actually told us to teach. Well, that convoy got there, and what they discovered was that this church of Gentile believers was spiritually strong, faithful, and growing in the Lord. In fact, the members of this church had such a strong reputation of faith in their community that the book of Acts tells us it was in the city of Antioch that followers of Christ were first called Christians. Now, friends, I think that that account summarizes for us pretty well what's going on in Titus chapter 2. The ministry of Jesus was the appearance of the grace of God, right? And that grace teaches us that we must abstain from certain ways of living so that we can embrace others. It teaches us to prepare for our future with Christ. He's coming back. It's going to be a glorious appearing. We're going to get to see him in his full splendor. That is going to be amazing. Grace teaches us that we are his redeemed people and that we're set apart to live in a peculiar way, distinct from the rest of the world. It teaches us that we must be his eager ambassadors. Coming to church and being involved in ministry shouldn't be a drudgery. But as we've learned in the book of Ephesians, we're working together as a body. And each member of the body supports and encourages and builds on the others. And friends, that's what we must do as a church if we're going to live out the grace of God. If we're going to fully apply what the teacher of grace teaches us in its classroom. Let's live as Christians, followers of Christ this week, as people who walk and talk so differently from the world around us. Many of us, if you haven't already, you're going back to work. You're getting back together with coworkers and things, people you may not have seen for a long time. Show them that you have not forgotten what it means to live as a follower of Jesus in the workplace. It's summertime. We're getting to see family members, friends, loved ones, getting to go out in the sun and enjoy being outside together. I hope they don't forget what it's like to see Christ in you, in the way you behave, in the way you talk, in the things you talk about, in the attitudes you have, in the thoughts you have. May it be that the grace of God is being shown through you and that you're applying what God's grace teaches us in this passage.